We talked today about a war on Christmas and so forth. It's actually a war on Christianity when you get down to nuts and bolts. A lot of people are not against Christmas. They are against Christ, the Christ of Christmas. And I've been studying about the birth of Christ, and truth be told, if you look at the information historically, Jesus was probably born, probably, because we can't nail this down for 100% certain, but he was probably born on September 29th, about the year 2 B.C. I'm going to try to compile a booklet on this maybe by next year. So anyway, today is the date we traditionally celebrate that birth, though. So today what I want to do in the time that we have together, as we're looking in Matthew's Gospel chapter 2 one more time, you know, we often focus on Mary during this time. We focus on Jesus. We focus on the shepherds. We focus on the wise men. We focus on Herod. We focus on the angels coming. Are you going? Yeah. Okay. But there's one person I have yet to hear spoken of. And that is a woman named Rachel. She is in the Christmas story. And you may be saying, well, who is this Rachel? Where is she? Well, that's what we're going to see this morning in passing as we look at, is there any Christmas cheer? So I hope you'll get something out of this message this morning. And so anyway, let's look here in Matthew's Gospel chapter 2. Let's look at three verses, verses 16 through 18. If you have your place there, please say amen. Amen. All right. We'll let you be seated this morning, so just look there with me, and I'll read this text here for it. Matthew's Gospel chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth, and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this morning, as we have assembled ourselves in your house, as the old custom was of our forefathers, Lord, we just pray that you'll meet with us this morning. We have met the biblical requirement where two or three are gathered together in your name. And Lord, I just ask that you'll hide me behind the cross, Lord, and give me strength and clarity of mind, Lord, that it will be in your strength and not my own strength as we strive to teach and preach this morning to this precious gathering of your people. Father, we pray that we will keep the true spirit of Christmas alive in our hearts and in our home, and Lord, also in this church. And Lord, I ask, Lord, your blessing upon the reading of your word, and Lord, just touch my lips and hide me behind the cross again, Father, I pray. And help us, Father, all have a blessed and merry Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. I passed out to you this morning a map, and if you'll look at your map, I know the quality is not that good, but there are two orange blobs there. There's a upper orange blob. There's a lower orange blob. Now, that lower one on the bottom, that is Bethlehem. If you look at the big dot between the two orange spots, that is Jerusalem. That is where Herod was when the wise men came to inquire as to where the Christ was to be born. If you go to the next orange spot above Jerusalem, that is the town of Ramah. Now, Ramah was the actual native town of Jeremy the prophet, or Jeremiah. And if you remember back in verse 17 of where we read, now this is your introduction this morning, it says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet." That Jeremy the prophet is Jeremiah. And in verse 18, that is the quotation that the writer Matthew wrote down under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, quoting the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 15. If you want to go back, you can look at that. This is his putting this prophecy into the fulfillment at this time. So, about 20 miles above Jerusalem, that is where Ramah was. Now, why did Jeremiah write about this city, his hometown, Ramah, in the day in which he lived? Well, let me give you a little historical background. See, Jeremiah lived in the time, and he prophesied to the people that they were going to lose their war against the Babylonians. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had come down from Babylon, and he was laying siege to the city of Jerusalem and cities round about, such as Lachish. And he was going around preaching to the people, telling them, as they were fighting for their country and fighting for their homeland, he kept telling them, it's no use, you're going to lose. And they called him a defeatist. They said he wasn't patriotic. He wasn't standing for the troops. That he was trying to destroy the morale. That's why he was so unpopular. And so he didn't tell people things to make them feel good. He didn't tell them lies. He said, our country's doomed. There's no use. He said, you can pray and sacrifice all you want to, but there's no hope. Because God has already fixed our destruction because of our sin. And even if you repent now, there's still no hope. Just like there's no hope for America today. Because we've passed beyond the hope that we could turn this country back around, guys. We're going down the tube even as we speak. Not for us, per se, the children and the people of God, but our whole nation as a whole. God has weighed our country in the scale, and we are going under the hand of judgment of God. Just take a look. God cannot bless America because of the unholy activity and the sin that our leaders and people in this country are standing up for. I'm like Jeremiah, I can't sugarcoat it. But anyhow, back to the main thing here. So Jeremiah told them all this, and eventually it came to pass. The city of Jerusalem was breached, and the whole country was taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. Now his captain, his chief captain, was a man by the name of Nebuzaradan. And that's who we come into contact with in chapter 31. Nebuzaradan was busy rounding up the people. And so before they were shipped off towards the capital, Babylon, they sent them to a, if you will, a concentration camp where they were all put under guard. Not killed, but they were put under guard. And that place was Ramah. And so they were gathered there, and so was Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah, he was put into shackles, and they waited to figure out what they could do with this prophet. Now the Babylonians really liked him, because they had heard from the people that this guy was a defeatist. So in the Babylonian mindset, Jeremiah was for them. And so they didn't ship him off, but rather they just kept him around that area. And finally, they put him into prison, and eventually Jeremiah would be captured by his own people, busted out of prison, and they would try to cart him off towards Egypt. But anyway, that's what Ramah was. So while Jeremiah is in Ramah, he hears this woman named Rachel, and she's crying for her children. The reason she's crying is because they are not there. Why? Because they're dead. They have been killed by the Babylonian forces. But here we see in the book of Matthew that there's another application. Because it says here, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. And so this prophecy is actually relayed to the people that lived during the time of Jesus' birth, about 2 B.C. to 1 A.D. So then we begin to wonder, how is this fulfilled in history, and then why is it fulfilled at that time of the birth of Christ? Guys, I'm going to tell you this. Anytime you read about prophecy in the Bible, what you need to understand about prophecy is there's two layers. Normally, whenever a prophecy is given, such as in the time of Daniel or Ezekiel or Isaiah, there will normally be a historical application of that prophecy. In other words, the people that lives in the time of that prophet, if he says something, normally those people will be able to understand or see that statement come to pass. Normally. Not all the time, but normally. But then, underneath that historical layer, there is a future layer. There's another application of that prophecy that may come to pass 700, 800, 1,000, 2,000 or more years later down the road. So there's historical application of prophecy and there's future application of prophecy. You can see it time and time again if you study the prophecies of the Bible. So I just wanted to bring this teaching point out. So these events in Jeremiah's time occurred around 586. But now we fast forward approximately 586 years or 584 years into the future, away from Jeremiah and this historical woman named Rachel, to the time when Jerusalem and the whole city and the whole country where they lived was under Roman occupation. And so here we find this puppet ruler named Herod the Great. And he hears that there's another king in town. And this really punches his buttons. He begins to wonder, who's here trying to take over my kingdom, my rule? Because these wise men have alerted him that there's another king in town. And he wants to know where he's born. And so the scribes who studied these scriptures, they knew. They were evidently looking for this birth of the coming Messiah. And they told him out of the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, that this Savior, this Redeemer, this Messiah would be born in a place called Bethlehem. And so when Herod found out that the wise men did not come back, that they went out of the country another way, the Bible says, when he saw that he was mocked by them, he grew very angry. And so what he decided to do was to put this thing to rest. So he gave an order back in verse 16 that all children, notice it wasn't just the male children. If you go back and read in the Greek language this section of Scripture, you will find that the word for children does not mean male children. It means all children, whether they were male or female. And so what we see here is that all children 2 years old and under are to be killed. They are to be put to death. Now, if you look there, it says all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof. Herod doesn't want to take any chances. So if you look back at your map there and you see the orange blob at the top, and the orange blob at the bottom, basically what you're looking at is Herod said, all right, let's draw a circle around Jerusalem. The coasts, the areas, the perimeter, if you will. So if you go around from Ramah all the way down to Bethlehem in a circle, and you shade that whole area orange or whatever it is, if you highlight that whole area, that's the whole region where the children died. And so what God does for us is we go in about 2 years or maybe a year and a half after Jesus was born, we zero in through the mind of God, through His eye, because He sees all and He knows all, to a place that is unrelated to Jesus. He hasn't even been in Ramah. He was born in Bethlehem about a year and a half ago. But now the arrival of the wise men, they want to go worship Him. And so now, in a place that has nothing to do with Jesus, we find that there are the swordsmen, the guards, the army of Herod marches into the city of Ramah out of the blue, and they begin knocking on the doors of the houses of the people who live there, and they begin, we want your child, and they begin to go in and ransack the houses, finding the little children, dragging them out, and they begin to take their swords, and they begin systematically, one by one, to put those children to death. Can you imagine that? That's what people all the time nowadays say. Christmas is for the children. Christmas is about the children. We want the children to have a Merry Christmas. And so we see here that these children, they didn't have a Merry Christmas. They were affected in a totally different way. They lost their lives. And so what God does for us is He brings us a woman, a real woman, named Rachel, into view. And I never hear her mentioned in all the Christmas-themed sermons All the Christmas theme messages I've ever heard in my life as a preacher and as a Christian, I have never heard this woman mentioned. We hear about Mary. We even hear sometimes about Joseph. We hear about Gabriel. We hear about the shepherds. We hear about the wise men. We hear about King Herod. We even hear about the massacre of the innocent, the children being put to death. But I have never in my born years heard a message even mention who I call the forgotten woman of Christmas, Rachel. Now, many Bible teachers and many Bible scholars are quick to say that this Rachel was not a real woman. Because if you look back at that area of Ramah, that city, that is where the tribe of Benjamin was settled. And if you go back far enough into the book of Genesis, you will find that Rachel was the wife of Jacob, or Israel. Remember, Jacob worked 14 years to get Rachel's hand in marriage. That's the woman he loved. Now, he wound up with her sister, Leah. He was snookered. He was tricked. If you go back and read about Jacob, he was the trickster. He was always taking advantage of people. Remember, he took advantage of his father to get his brother's blessing of his birthright. Remember? And so Jacob finally has one played on him. The night of his marriage, he goes in and he wakes up in the morning thinking there's Rachel right beside of him. And he finds out that's her sister, Leah. So he works 7 more years for Uncle Laban to get Rachel's hand in marriage. 14 years for one woman. Long story short, Rachel cannot have children until almost her death. She has her firstborn son, whose name is Joseph, whom Jacob loves very dearly. And then finally, right before she dies, after his birth, giving birth to his brother Benjamin. So the tribe of Benjamin, who descended from that son, they settled right about that area of Ramah. And so that's what some people say. They say, well, Rachel, the mother of Benjamin and Joseph, she's there, and she can't be comforted because these descendants of her are being killed by Herod. That's not what the Bible says. This is the real woman. Listen, look and see what it says in 18, verse 18. In Ramah, the city of Ramah, there was a voice heard. There's a real voice. I mean, guys, you cannot spiritualize this. You can't put it into some symbolic term. This is an actual prophecy being fulfilled. There is a real woman living in a real town at the time around after the birth of Christ, and she is lamenting. She is weeping. She is in great mourning. Have you ever greatly mourned? Have you ever really, really sobbed and wept over something? Have you ever been so touched by the death or the loss of someone that it just seems like the whole entire being of your soul has been ripped into shreds? Now, you might not have went through that. Maybe it was a dog that you loved dearly and it just felt like your little heart was ripped into ribbons. Maybe it was a brother. Maybe it was a sister. Maybe it was a grandparent. Maybe it was a mom. Maybe it was a dad. Maybe it was a spouse, a wife, a husband. I think surely all of us here have been touched in a way like that where it seemed like our heart has been ripped out and shredded into a million pieces. That's what's happening to this woman. And so in a time when there is supposed to be what the angel said, a time of great joy, glad tidings, good tidings to all people. In this time, a year and a half roughly of the people learning that the Savior has finally come. After about 4,000 years of waiting from the first prophecy in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. Waiting, waiting and waiting for the birth of their Savior to finally come and set them free. In this joyous occasion, we find here this time of weeping and mourning. This time of crying. And so here is this real mother, this real woman, Rachel. God takes us to a city named Ramah, about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, whereas Bethlehem is 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And she is there on her knees. Her dress has been ripped. The dust is on her head in a time of mourning and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the Bible says here, for her children, she's weeping for them. We don't know how many they are. It could be 2, it could be 3. I mean, hey, it could be 10 like Job had, remember? And notice what it says, and would not be comforted because they are not. Now, the only other time I read in the Bible, and I haven't done an extensive search of this, but the only time I read about somebody that was not was Enoch. Remember, God took Enoch home. He didn't die. He just took him out of the world. If you go back in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find that it says that he was not found. His family looked for him, but he did not taste of death. And you know what that means? That means that Enoch today is still alive. He is with God right now. He's over 5,000 years old. I don't know about y'all guys, but your body begins to, you know, run out of steam, run out of gas, run out of juice. It begins to fall apart. I think around age 30, but y'all say 40 or 50 or whatever. But anyhow, imagine being 5,000 years old. Imagine having a car that is that old. It's time for a trade-in. He can't get a trade-in yet. So anyhow, the Bible says he was not. Now that means he didn't die. But here, the context is not that God simply took the children. They were taken, but they were taken by death. And it wasn't just a sweet, peaceable death. It was a violent death. These children saw the sword. They probably saw their brothers and sisters hacked to death. They probably saw them mutilated right before their eyes, knowing that their end is coming in that same fashion. And the parents there are being held back, forcibly watching this. And they are helpless. They are hopeless. They can't do a thing. One of the worst things that a parent can ever go through is to see your own flesh and blood wounded, your own flesh and blood hurt and harmed. And you can't do a solid thing about it. No wonder her heart has been ripped out. And then after her children are lying there splattered on the ground all around her, she just melted into a sobbing heap of humanity and she can't do anything. And her neighbors and her family come around her and try to hold her and comfort her. And it says what? And would not be comforted because they are not. She can't even receive any comfort. Because she has just seen her life, her children, violently taken away from her. And you know what is still happening today? Parents are still seeing the deaths of their children. How many times have we ever heard it's just not right for a parent to have to bury their child? I agree. But we never know when death comes, do we? Now guys, believe it or not, all this has been introduction. You say, oh my goodness, how long is this sermon going to be? Hang on, it ain't going to be that long. What I'm trying to do is give you the actual biblical understanding here. And now what I want to do is I want to take this understanding, shake off the context, and now I want to take that understanding and apply it to us today. We see here of a woman who cannot be comforted because her children are not, the Bible says, right? Well, let's take this out and change a few things, shall we? Now, I'm not trying to change the Word of God. I just want to change the application. I've given you what the meaning is in the text. But now let's apply this meaning to us today, shall we? Let's take this woman, Rachel. Unless instead of looking at Rachel, a real woman who was really in a distressful time because of her children, let's take that attitude and let's put God there. Let's put God weeping. Let's put God mourning for His children because they are not, shall we? Why would God weep? Why would God mourn over His children? Well, first of all, let's understand two things about God's children. The Old Testament says that God says, all souls are mine. In other words, that means that every person ever born, ever conceived on the face of this good earth, they are all God's. You know why? Because He made them. Did not God tell Jeremiah that while he was in the womb, God knew him before he was ever born? Does not the scripture indicate that God is inside of the womb fashioning and weaving that child. Even right now in Tanya's womb, is not the hand of God at work taking cells that Greg and Tanya have provided, the DNA and the superstructure, if you will, for this child, Rahab? Is not God the one there weaving these organs and these tissues together, creating a human being, causing that human being to grow? Does not the Bible call unborn the unborn? It doesn't call them fetuses. It doesn't call them masses of flesh. It doesn't call them itch. It doesn't call them things. It calls them children.
Right.
From the eyes of God, anything in the womb is a child, no matter how small. And so we observe that all humans are God's, because He created them. He formed them. He fashioned them. That's why sometimes we hear about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That's been applied in one way to say that everybody is going to heaven. That's not true. That no matter what religion someone is, they're going to go to heaven because God is the Father of all. That's not true. Because what did Jesus say? No man cometh unto the Father but by me, right? But God is, in that understanding, the Father of all, because He created everyone. So if God is the Father of all people because He created them all, then would not the heart of God be grieved when a person reaches the age of accountability and suddenly what happens? Now they are responsible for where they spend eternity, right? And is He not grieved to His heart when He looks out and He sees these people that are lost? I see God mourning. I see God in lamentation. I see God in weeping. I see God in great mourning for His children. Why? Because, and would not be comforted because they are not saved from hell. Salvation is the heart of God. Does not the Bible tell us that God is not willing that any should perish? Does not the Bible inform us that it grieved and moved God so much that God so loved the world, that means all the people in the world, that He gave His only begotten Son? Yes. And what does that mean, only begotten Son? It means only uniquely born Son. Jesus is the uniquely born Son. You know why? Because He's the only one of all the people in the world that was ever born of a virgin. I believe that God in heaven is grieved every single day because He looks and He sees the vast majority of people say, I don't believe in you. I don't believe in your Bible. I don't believe the preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You got people this morning that say, I don't believe in Christmas because they don't believe Jesus. They think all this is a myth. They say that we look to the god of Saturnalia from the Romans. They say that we took from that. No. There's people out there today that are saying they don't believe Jesus. And so I believe the heart of God is grieved, because they are His children are not saved from hell. That's one thing I think this morning. That God is grieved because there are people on this earth that have refused to accept Christ, bless you, as their Savior. Bless you. But what about us who are saved? Can God be grieved? Yes, the Bible says, through the Apostle Paul, he says, grieve not the Holy Ghost, whereby you are sealed. Do you realize that you and I can grieve the Holy Ghost? Remember, the Holy Ghost is God. Why? Well, again, God weeping for His children and will not be comforted because they are not focused on Him. And a lot of people today who are saved, they are not in any way, shape, or form focused on the Savior. They are not focused on Christ. They are focused on present instead of the present that God gave to a dying, lost, sin-cursed world. Many people today have no thought whatsoever remotely about Jesus. They're focused on football. They're focused on a Christmas parade. They're focused on everything going awry. They're focused on family. They're focused on everything but God. I mean, I cannot tell you the past few days at work how many people I've asked, are you ready for Christmas?
Well, I'm ready for it to be over with.
Why? Because they're stressed out. They're saying, well, I've done spent too much money. Christmas is not, the holidays, guys, are not supposed to be a time of stress, although we are stressed. If we step back and remember to keep the reason for the season alive in our hearts and focus on Him, we might get through these stressful times a little bit easier. Does He not say to cast all our cares upon Him? Yeah. But I think this morning that God is grieved because He looks down here and He sees a lot of us. We're not even focused on Him at all, remotely. He's an afterthought. He's way back in the back of our minds. I'm glad y'all came this morning. Because that shows in some way you are focusing, you're taking a part out of your day to come to the house of God and focus on Christ. Praise God. I believe God is truly grieved because we don't focus on Him. I think God's grieved a lot of time by our actions when we assemble on church. On Sunday and on Sunday night and on winter, because sometimes for some people that's the only time they ever think they even focus on God. I mean, we get our Bibles out, then once it's done, we throw them in the back seat of the car, throw them in the back window, and that's it. We don't ever crack that Bible open until the next time the church door is open. We're not focused on Him. I mean, is that the way you eat? Do you just eat three times a week? I mean, this book is our spiritual food. How much are you feeding your soul? How much am I feeding my soul? It's easy to get caught up in everything and the cares of this world. By work, by bills, by life, by family, by our responsibility, by our civic organization, by our whatever it is we're involved in. And suddenly we begin to find that our focus on Christ diminishes and wanes. I mean, we don't go that long without feeding the old gullets. And so who's going to win your spiritual battles? Who's fed the most? Is it your flesh or is it your body? I mean, is it your body or your soul? Your soul's got to be fed, guys, the Word of God. All right, how about this one? God weeping for His children and would not be comforted because they are not obedient to His will. How about that? I think God looks at us sometimes, from time to time, and He sees us, His children, blood-bought, born again, on our way to heaven. And we see these things in His Word that He commands us to do. They're not multiple choice. It's not if it be His will. It's not if we can. It's God says, do this or don't do that. His will, not if we want to, it's not if we feel like it. He says, this is what I command you to do. That's what grinds my gut sometimes. People are so obedient to the will that man has done, yet they don't even take the moment, bless you, or the time to even see what God's will is, what God's commandments are. Like April 15th, everybody begins to shake. Oh no, it's time to file our taxes. If I don't do that, boogeyman from the IRS is going to come get me. What about God? I mean, the Creator of the whole world and universe. What did He tell us to do every single day? That's all right. He's too busy. He ain't going to see me. Oh, really? He's too busy keeping up Billy Graham and all these preachers, Preacher Craig and all these other people out here. They even worry about little old me. So I think I'll just go ahead and do what I want to do for a while. No, that's the mindset of a spoiled child and of an arrogant child that says, well, Mom and Daddy ain't got me. They ain't caught me yet. I think I'll keep on doing it until I get caught. Right. Just like me and my Jehu driving. Sometimes the foot's been a little heavy, and Heather says, I'm just surprised you ain't got caught there yet. The other day, woo-hoo-hoo, yeah, I got caught. Be sure your sin will find you out. It's true. But yet we keep on creeping around in our lives.
Moving along.
What are we thinking? What are we doing? What are we looking at? Well, I just keep on doing because God ain't got me yet. Why? What attitude is that? God looks at that and he just shakes his head and says, you ain't got it yet. You ain't understood it yet. Because you're not obedient. I remember my mama telling me many times, she prayed and prayed and prayed her and daddy did for a child. And she said that God finally told her one day, you ain't got a child because you ain't learned to be a wife yet. And she said, she's in the kitchen one day, she looked up at the ceiling, and she said, I hate that word, submit. Sometimes we wonder why we haven't been more blessed by God. It's because we haven't submitted more of our time, our treasures, our will, and our way to His will. What did He say? Be faithful. He that is faithful in few things, I will make him master over many. People say, well, if I just had $1,000 or $1 million, No. What are you doing with what you got now? God ain't going to magically give you $1 million so you can blow it on junk, on crap. God's going to provide what? What we need. He knows what you and I do with that $1 million. And so many times we kid ourselves saying, well, if I had that, I'd give to the church, I'd give to charity. Well, what are you doing now with what you got? If you're not doing it now with what you have, will you do it then with what you really got? Oh, come on, don't pull your leg. You know you're looking at that truck. You know you're looking at that car. You know you're looking at that $1,000 gun for reenacting. You know you're looking at that $80, $90 harmonica. Or that $1,000 Confederate bill. And now that's enough for me. But anyway, you see the point. Where would it go? God knows. And furthermore, think about this. Now hush about money. When we give to God, I heard a preacher say one time, or it might have been through my wife that she heard a preacher say, if you're going to do that with God, it's His money, so you need to have the money in your hand out. So God can take the money out and God can put the money back in, right? That's the time when we do it, we clench our fist and say, no, I need that. God says, I know what you need. Does He not say in the book of James, say not, let's go into this city and buy and sell and get gain, but rather, if it be thy will, God, let us go into this city, buy and sell and get gain. It may not be God's will. So I think God this morning can be grieved at us sometimes because we're not obedient to His will. And fourth and final point. God weeping for His children and would not be comforted because they are not on fire for Him. You know, over in the last book of the Bible, over in the book of Revelation, let me remind you what He told the church at Laodicea. That's over in chapter 3. Starting around verse 14, he says in verse 15 and verse 16, I know thy work, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. God wants us to be on fire for Him. He wants us to be stirred up. Now what does all that mean? I'll tell you right quick. The city of Laodicea had no natural source of water. That was a very strange thing for people back then and at that age to do about water. Most cities, they went out and they found water, then they built a city or a village around it. But not Laodicea. They were strange. But these people there were medical doctors. Laodicea was full of people that were eye doctors. That's why when Jesus talks about buying eye salve, that you may see, the historical record tell us that Laodicea was a medical mecca, so to speak. If you had some physical ailment, you went to Laodicea because that's where all the doctors, that's where all the medical professors were, that they could really treat you good there. And so they were rich. He even alludes to that in Revelation 3. That they said they were rich and have need of nothing, but God told them they were blind, poor, wretched, and naked, and poor. So what did they do to overcome their no water situation? Well, there were two things. To the north, if memory serves me right, there was a city called Colossae. You heard of that? The book of Colossians, that was written to the church there at Colossae. Colossae had a big tall mountain called Mount Cadmus. And on the top of Mount Cadmus, there was a bunch of snow. And so what the Laodiceans did, since they were so rich, they hired people to go from Colossae up Mount Cadmus and just shovel snow by the barrels and by the buckets and ice. They come down the mountain in a cart and go all the way about 5 miles into Laodicea. By the time that water got there, it would be, by the time the snow and ice got there, it would melt into water. And so they paid to have their water transported in every single day. And we thought this water was expensive. I mean, don't we always gripe about, well, this is the freest stuff on the earth. Here we are paying for it. That's the same thing the Laodiceans were doing. It was their bottled water of the ancient world. Now, 10 miles to the south, or not be flipped, I can't remember. Anyhow, I didn't know I was going to tell you this. But anyway, there was another place called Hierapolis. Now, Hierapolis was known for the hot spring. You know, it used to be around in this country that if you had ailments, you'd go find hot spring, mineral spring, remember? And they'd go there and sit, and all of a sudden they'd feel rejuvenated. And that's the way the folks at Hierapolis were. People went to Laodicea for the medicine, but they went down to Hierapolis so they could kind of feel good in these hot springs. So the people in Laodicea said, well, we want that too. Now here's where the point is coming, guys. Hang on. What they did was they constructed a 10-mile-long aqueduct pipeline from Hierapolis all the way to their city. And they set up a grand vat. Now they said, the hot springs that are at Hierapolis, we'll transport one of those springs into our city so then we can have a hot spring too. Problem. The water left Hierapolis, comes to their city, but by the time it gets there, what happens? It got cool, didn't it? It was lukewarm. And so they spent all this money and all this time and all this effort on a big flop. It was good for nothing. Nobody went to the lukewarm spring at Laodicea. It was useless. All that time, effort, money. You can think about the mayor going out there, and now we're going to have the grand opening of our own hot springs, and it ain't a hot spring at all. Nobody sets a foot in it. They say, whoa, that's lukewarm. Who wants that? I'm going down to Hierapolis. What made that hot water lukewarm? Distance. Right? Remember when you got saved? You were like it with Jesus. You were on fire for Jesus. Glory to God, you couldn't hush about Jesus. It was Jesus this, Jesus that, in the church every time the doors were open. I mean, you were reading your Bible, you were praying, you were tithing, you were all this, you were looking for a chance to just open your mouth and tell somebody about the blessing that God did for you. But over time, you began to get a little bit farther away from Jesus. You began to drift a little bit. And as you began to get away from the fire, just like a piece of coal. If you take a coal out of a fire and you move it away, guess what's going to happen to that coal? It's going to get cooled off. You know, guys, that's why we have to have revival. We got to take our coal and put it back with the other one. Put it back with the rest of it where the fire is and get on fire for God again. Because God said, if you look warm, I'm going to vomit you, I'm going to throw you up, I'm going to puke you out of my mouth. I think this morning, God is weeping, God is not comforted, God is looking at us at times, and he's grieved because some of us aren't on fire for Him. Because we drifted away from Him. We backslid from Him. We've got involved in sin, and sin separates from God. I'm not saying you lost your salvation, but you might have lost your Bible. So I see four things this morning, how Rachel was mourning her children. I see four things this morning that God, I believe, is grieved at because of what He sees in our lives and the lives of other of His children. That He is grieved because some of His children, they are not saved from hell. I see, second, that sometimes God is grieved because some of His children, they are not focused on Him. I think that also God is grieved at times because some of His children, they are not obedient to His will. And fourth and final, I see that God sometimes is grieved because some of His children, they are not on fire for Him. Now, how about you this morning? Do you fall in any one of those categories? on this blessed day of Christmas when we choose to celebrate the birth of our Christ, the birth of our Savior? What are you focused on this morning? What are you being obedient to this morning? What are you on fire for this morning? And truly, do you know Him as your Savior? I can't answer those questions, guys. Only you can. And so, is there any Christmas cheer? I look at Rachel and I say she had no Christmas cheer. She was mourning. What about God? Can we help cheer God up this morning? Can we help give Him some comfort? Can we take away some of His grief? Can we take away some of His heartache? You know, just like that song by Burl Ives, "Have a Holly Jolly Christmas." You know, he says, "Here's a cup of cheer." You know? Can we give God a cup of cheer this morning? Can we give God a little bit of Christmas cheer? Yeah. But it's up to you and me. We can give God some Christmas cheer. He don't have to be grieved with us this morning. He can be cheerful with us this morning. You know, all this month during Awana, Heather has been telling the youth about what can we give Jesus. Well, you can give Jesus some Christmas cheer on the day we choose to celebrate His birthday. We're busy giving each other presents, but what about Him? I mean, don't we generally, at least when we were younger, don't we get our birthday presents? What have you got Him? Let's give Him some Christmas cheer. Is there any Christmas cheer in the message this morning? I hope so. Between you and God. So let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes.